Let's hear God's word, Exodus chapter 28, beginning with verse 1. Now take Aaron your brother, and his sons with him, from among the children of Israel, that he may minister to me as priest, Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. And you shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother for glory and for beauty. So you shall speak to all who are gifted artisans, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister to me as priest. And these are the garments which they shall make: a breastplate, an ephod, a robe, a skillfully woven tunic, a turban, and a sash. So they shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother and his sons, that he may minister to me as priest. They shall take the gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and the fine linen, and they shall make the ephod of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen artistically worked. It shall have two shoulder straps joined at its two edges, and so it shall be joined together. And the intricately woven band of the ephod which is on it shall be of the same workmanship, made of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen. Then you shall take two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel, six of their names on one stone and six names on the other stone, in order of their birth. With the work of an engraver in stone, like the engravings of a signet, you shall engrave the two stones with the names of the sons of Israel. You shall set them in settings of gold, and you shall put the two stones on the shoulders of the ephod as memorial stones for the sons of Israel. So Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord on his two shoulders as a memorial. You shall also make settings of gold, and you shall make two chains of pure gold, like braided cords, and fasten the braided chains to the settings. Amen. We'll end our reading there in verse 14 of Exodus chapter 28. Let's ask God's help in prayer once again. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we come now to your word, we do beseech you that you would be pleased to enable us to understand, to pay close attention to the teaching of your word, to receive it in faith, to be built up by it. O Lord, may we understand what this portion teaches. May we understand how it points us to Christ. And may we live in keeping with it, out of gratitude to him for all that he has done. In Jesus' name, amen. When we come to Exodus chapter 28, it is basically a whole chapter about clothing. Now, it's specifically about the clothing of the priests because God's palace required servants who would carry out all of the necessary functions, who would take care of everything that needed to be done within God's house. That job fell to the Levites. It fell especially to the priests who were of the tribe of Levi, but who were all supposed to be descendants also of Aaron, the first high priest. But when you read Exodus 28, you might think that it's going to start off by being about the priesthood, and it is, but more specifically, it's about the clothing for the priests. Now, maybe you've heard at some point in your life the statement, clothes make the man. That's probably an exaggeration. But the special garments that were designed here, the instructions are given for their manufacture here, those special garments that were appointed for Aaron and his sons did show the importance and the purpose of the priestly office. You remember, this whole section of Exodus is giving us a series of object lessons by which God is teaching his people extremely important truths about how he dwells with them. Well, the clothing of the priests is no exception. And it teaches them, of course, that they need the work of a priest. But then it also tells you something about that office. And so we'll look at that in 3 points today. And the first point is very simply that priests are appointed by God. Well, you see that in verse 1. God tells Moses, take Aaron your brother and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister to me as priest. And later on, they're making Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister to me as priest. And then again at the end of verse 4, so they shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, and his sons, that he may minister to me as priest. Did you miss that? Aaron is being called to minister to God as priest. Since the priest is God's servant, only God can say who will serve as his priest. Aaron and his sons were divinely appointed. And in Hebrews chapter 5, a big deal is made out of that. No one takes this honor to himself. Every high priest taken from among men must be and is called of God. Now, here, of course, Aaron is specified by name directly by God. So there was no question. And his immediate successor was also specified by name. But of course, as the years went by, the Israelites would occasionally have reason to ordain a new high priest. And the name of who it was supposed to be was not always given to them. But the Lord gave them the criteria. He gave them how could they tell who was supposed to be the next high priest. And so along with the office of the priesthood, along with specifying who would fill it, God gave them a way to identify and to acknowledge or to recognize the person whom God had chosen. Now, there's a principle there that still carries over until today. Church officers today are not priests. Let me clarify that a little bit. We are a kingdom of priests, or a royal priesthood is another way to translate that. We believe in the priesthood of all believers. Every one of us is a partaker of Christ's anointing, and thus, as priests, we do offer sacrifices to God. We do make intercession. But that has to do with being a Christian. Now, in the Old Testament, it was also true that they were a priestly kingdom, but God instituted a separate order or class of priests. Aaron and his sons were priests in a way that, say, Joshua was not. Now, in the New Testament, all of God's people are priests, but what's different is that now there is no priestly order. There's no separate category of priests. God has ordained a ministry, God has ordained a government and officers, but none of those officers are priests in a way that somebody else in the congregation isn't. None of those officers are kings in a way that somebody in the congregation isn't. It's one of the signs of an unhealthy church when they do think of the ministers or some other office as being priestly in a way that's not true of everybody. I am just as much of and no more a priest than you are. There is no priestly office today then distinct from our general calling as Christians, our general participation in Christ's anointing. He is our only separate, distinct priest. But there is a principle here that still applies, and it's this, that we should ordain to the offices that God has instituted in the New Testament only those who meet the requirements of God's Word, only those whom we have good reason to sincerely think God has called. That principle is not unique to the priesthood. That principle applies to the pastorate, it applies to the eldership, it applies to the diaconate. God has given us a way to tell, not infallibly, but with a good degree of certainty, who is called, who isn't, and we're only supposed to ordain and acknowledge in that office those who are properly called. And that's not just a minor detail. That's a significant aspect of life in the church. It's a significant aspect of our doctrine because it's true of Christ himself. Again, in Hebrews chapter 5, the author makes the point that just as Aaron didn't institute himself a priest, neither did Christ. The same one who said to Christ, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," also said to him, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And what that tells us is that Christ's priestly work is in view in Exodus chapter 28. Now, Christ's priestly work was in view to some degree even before this. That's why in Genesis chapter 14 we meet the figure of Melchizedek, the priest of Salem. But this is the time that God had determined to begin teaching his people in much more detail about what the priesthood meant, what they would do, what they would accomplish. Here then, God begins in a whole new way to direct his people's faith and hope to the Lord Jesus Christ, the ultimate priest who would come. And the way God did that, the first way God did that in terms of the order of the text, is through the clothing of the high priest. Which brings us to our second point for today. Priests are consecrated with special clothes. Now, maybe the first thing that you notice about the clothes is that they were supposed to be magnificent. They're supposed to be made out of quality materials. They were beating gold into very thin sheets where you could then trim threads off of that. And they were interweaving that golden thread with expensive threads or yarns of scarlet, of purple, of blue, as well as with the highest quality linen. This was clothing that looked magnificent and that clearly was expensive. But then you also notice what a tremendous emphasis is placed on skillfulness in the manufacture of this clothing. Verse 3, "You shall speak to all who are gifted artisans." Notice this, "whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him." God himself gave special and unique gifts of skill in weaving, embroidery, I don't know what all was involved, what the different categories of cloth working you would call that. But the Lord gave special skills so people would be able to pull this off. Clearly, these clothes are important. Well, why did the priesthood get such expensive, elaborate, magnificent, gorgeous garments? Well, because the office was so important, and because the office was so glorious. These garments are given to Aaron for glory and for beauty. It's highlighting the value of the office. It's also highlighting the tremendous blessing, the benefit and privilege that it is to Israel to have such an office. But then you'll also notice that the garments themselves are spoken of as holy. "You shall make holy or consecrated garments for Aaron, your brother." You see, this was a holy office. The people who filled it should have been holy people. The garments are set aside, dedicated to the Lord, but so are the persons. Aaron and his sons are devoted to the Lord. Now, that was true officially. That should also have been true internally. In other words, they should not have just been people who carried out the work of a holy office. They should have been people whose hearts were on fire for the Lord and who lived to serve him. Now, of course, in the history of Israel, you had a wide variety of priests and high priests over time. Some were essentially decent, although imperfect people. You might think of the high priest Eli, who was not strict enough as a dad, who failed in the application of church discipline, but who received and submitted to the word of the Lord and who had a genuine concern for the well-being of Israel and of the Ark of the Covenant, although he also jumped to conclusions in the case of Hannah. So Eli is basically decent, but a bit of a mixed bag. Well, later on in history, you'd have high priests who got their office through bribery or murder. They're obviously on a different level. Or you can think of the high priest Caiaphas at the time of Christ, who plotted to have the Messiah killed. He's clearly not a holy person, as he should have been. But even the best priests didn't live up to the holiness that that office really required until Christ came. Again, in Hebrews 7:26, we're told that such a high priest became us, was suitable for us, who was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. In being called holy, undefiled, and separate from sinners, three of the five qualities attributed to Christ in that verse have to do with consecration to the Lord and with moral purity. The garments were holy because the office was holy, and ultimately only a completely holy person could fill them. And so the garments pointed forward to Christ. Now, each item of the priestly clothing was meaningful. It showed something about God's ultimate priest. It taught a lesson about the nature of the priesthood. Six garments are listed in our text, and actually eight garments are treated overall. There are no shoes. Apparently the priests did their work barefoot. But we'll look at just one of those garments in a little bit more detail today, and we'll reserve the consideration of others for a later time. But from what's been said so far about them being meaningful, what lesson can we draw? What can we learn? Well, remember, these are holy garments, and these are garments of glory and beauty. What does that tell us about God's true priest? Well, it tells you, for one thing, that majesty and holiness are united in Christ. Who could you find more glorious? Who could you find more beautiful? And certainly, you could not find someone more holy than the thrice holy Lord himself come among us. His glory and beauty were veiled, of course, during his life on earth. They shone out at the Transfiguration. They shone out after the resurrection. They shine out in the book of Revelation. But they were there, nonetheless. The discerning, those whose eyes God had opened, saw the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But there's another lesson here, and one that applies to us as well. Remember, we are priests. We are partakers of Christ's anointing in that realm also. Notice that this clothing is given to Aaron and to his sons. Holiness, glory, and beauty are gifts that God gives to his people. In these garments, we see a sign of what God purposes to make of us in terms of salvation, in terms of holiness or purity, and in terms of the beauty which God himself will put upon us. Now, there's an enormous number of references in Scripture to which we could turn. So let me limit myself to just three from the book of Isaiah. First one is Isaiah 61 and verse 10. And this is maybe the most familiar one of the ones I'm going to mention, so you may know what I'm going to say as soon as I start reading it. Isaiah 61:10 says, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God." Why? Well, here's the answer. "For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels." God is talking about the most festive, the most elaborate, the most magnificent clothing, the clothing that you would use for a wedding. And Isaiah is rejoicing because the Lord gives these things to his people. Well, what is that magnificence? What is that splendor? It's salvation. It's righteousness. This is not something we earn. This is not something we acquire. This is not something that we sit down and weave for ourselves. As the garments were given to Aaron, so these things are given to us. We can talk about it in terms of salvation. If we go back in the book of Isaiah to chapter 52, we can talk about it in terms of holiness or purity. Isaiah 52, verse 1, "Awake, Awake, put on your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For the uncircumcised and the unclean shall no longer come to you. Why are they putting on these beautiful garments of rejoicing? Why are they getting ready for a party? Because the Lord has purified them. He's taken away what defiles. You see, the Lord gives us righteousness and salvation. The Lord also gives us holiness, actual concrete growth in grace, the mortification of the old man and the coming to life of the new, as our catechism explains it. One more verse from Isaiah and we'll move on. Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 5. In that day, the Lord of hosts will be for a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people. The Lord himself condescends to become an element of our clothing, if we can put it in those terms. In other words, what will be the perfection? What will be the crown of our glory and beauty? It will be the Lord himself. He speaks about that in the book of Ezekiel, where he tells how he put his beauty upon them. That is what it means that we're being conformed to the image of Christ. We think about it so often in terms of having all the evil pruned away and carved out, of having radical surgery to eliminate the tumors of sin. And yes, that's true. But that's not the whole story. The whole story is that we're being made beautiful, glorious, radiant with the beauty of Christ, that the Lord's beauty is being communicated to us. The high priest's garments, talk about that. We'll come to his turban later on, and that will be particularly relevant for Isaiah 28 and verse 5. These are the things the Lord is giving us. This is what the high priest receiving these garments taught the people. But then as we come to focus more particularly on one element of the priest's clothing, we come to the ephod, and there's probably more that we could learn from this garment. But I think maybe the primary lesson of this garment is that the priests functioned as representatives for Israel. Now, what is an ephod? That's not a word we use a whole lot. It's a kind of a vest or a waistcoat which came in two pieces, front and back, and then they would join those two pieces together at the shoulder, and then there was a belt. I don't know if the belt was completely separate or if the belt was attached permanently in some way to the front or the back, and then they'd tie that together. So you'd put it together almost like a bulletproof vest. Obviously, it wasn't bulletproof. You'd put it together like a vest and then wrap it up tight. And that way it would work for priests of different sizes as well. Now, this item of clothing was on top of the others. It was one of the most visible items of clothing. And later on, we'll look, Lord willing, at how it had a breastplate also. But for right now, there's shoulder pieces, golden shoulder pieces. And in these sort of golden epaulettes, there's stones, precious stones, which are engraved with the 12 names of the 12 tribes of Israel. Six on the left side and six on the right side. What were they supposed to learn from all of that? Well, we're told the names served as a memorial. The names were carried before the Lord whenever the high priest went into the tabernacle wearing this particular garment. So what did that garment do? It identified the high priest as the representative for all Israel. No tribe was left out. All the tribes were included on the names written on the stones. So whenever the high priest entered the tabernacle, he didn't do so by himself, for himself. He entered as the representative of all Israel. That means then that God met with all Israel through the priest. Do I have to spell out the connection to Christ? Christ enters heaven as our representative. He there appears in the presence of God for us. He bears us on his shoulders before the Lord, and God meets with each and every one of us who believe in Christ through Christ. That's how we have access to God. Now, I said that all Israel was included, but you'll notice what's missing from these stones. There's no names of the Edomite divisions. Moabites are not written down here. Egyptians, Philistines, etc. If you didn't belong to God's people, you didn't experience the benefit of this representation by the high priest. In the same way, if you are not a believer in Christ, he does not carry your name before his Father in heaven. What did it mean to have their names carried before the Lord? Well, it speaks of those names as a memorial. So certainly when those names are entering God's throne room, you can tell that these people, the children of Israel, were not forgotten in God's throne room. The control room of the universe bears them in mind, if I can put it that way, because our names are carried in there by God's appointed representative. But these stones also functioned as a memorial for the Israelites themselves. It meant that they couldn't forget to whom they belonged, because the stones reminded them that when the high priest went before the Lord, he was virtually carrying them along with him. They had a privilege of access to God's throne room because they belonged to him. And so it meant that they belonged in heaven's courtyard, in the little visible model of heaven that had been put up on earth. In Nehemiah chapter 2:20, there's a very interesting usage of this word memorial, where Nehemiah is speaking to people who are not Israelites, who have no right to participate in the reconstruction of the temple and in the benefits that it will bring. And he tells them that they have no part, nor lot, nor memorial in this matter. Because those who have a memorial before the Lord are those who belong to the covenant and people of God. Well, thus when Christ now, today, appears in the presence of God for us, he represents us. He carries us on his shoulders to make sure that we are not overlooked. And so our gracious Lord Jesus carries us before God in mercy. From God's throne room, then, we receive grace, favor, mercy to help in time of need. And because we are carried on the shoulders of our high priest, that also means that we cannot forget whose we are. We cannot forget to whom we belong. Just as God does not forget that we are his, so we cannot, should not forget that we belong to the Lord. That is our only comfort, both in life and in death.